Can open up to the book of Acts. So we just finished the book of Amos, and I guess I'm working reverse alphabetically, so we went from Amos to Acts. Yeah, right? It's going to be a while for Zechariah or Zephaniah. But if you're not familiar with your Bible real well, if you open up half of your Bible, it should land you more or less in Psalms or Isaiah. You take the second half and open it in half. The second half is the New Testament. So about three quarters of your Bible is Old Testament, the last quarter or so is New Testament, and the New Testament starts with Jesus. So Jesus is about 450 years after the last book in the Old Testament, and then everything starts to change. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels about Jesus' life, and then Acts is about what happens after the resurrection of Jesus. So we're in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. I've got a little bit of a section divider there, but I didn't like the section divider, so we're going to plow right through that and read the first three verses of the next heading. Acts chapter 1 says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, which is about three quarters of a mile. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Lord, I thank you for this testimony that we have still today, 2,000 years later, and I pray that as we read it and as we explore it, we would have a sense for the reality of what it was like for those first people that saw Jesus risen from the dead, saw him ascend into heaven, and recognized the task that was before them, and that we are still part of the same task. That it's not a fairy tale, it's a piece of history that we're still living in. So, reach your word to us still today by your Holy Spirit that you've poured out on us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, have you ever asked a friend or a family member, what do you want to do? And they say, I don't know. What do you want to do? You say, I don't know. My friend David and I in high school used to do this routine from the Jungle Book. You remember the cartoon with the vultures that are like, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Now don't start that again. We used to do that all the time because like we couldn't figure out what we were going to do. Or if you remember like the age-old question, like what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, some people have been working at their job for 30 years. They still don't know what they want to be when they grow up. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody who really knew you well came up and said, I've got it. I know something that's going to be meaningful and challenging. It'll make a difference in people's lives. It'll use all of your gifts, but I'll be with you to help you every step of the way. Come on, follow me. Would that appeal to you? It does to me. That's basically what Jesus tells his disciples, and that includes us. So welcome to the book of Acts. We'll be here probably until summer. The first verse shows that it's actually part of the second part of the book of Luke. So both Luke and Acts are written to a guy named Theophilus, and they're written by a person who is not personally an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, but he is in conversation with the eyewitnesses. He's talking personally with the people that saw these things, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. So in the book of Luke, when you read about all these things about the angel coming to Mary before Jesus was born, Luke had access to Jesus' mother. And now he's writing the second book as a way for Theophilus and for us, the readers, to know that these things are true. It's about what Jesus' followers did after Jesus rose from the dead. And if we're part of this family of faith, if we're part of the family of God, then this is kind of like reading about our early ancestors. Like if you've ever read about how your ancestors came to America and like, oh, that's interesting. That's how we got here. This is kind of like what we're doing here with our family of faith. Like, oh, all right, this is how our family got started. This is how we got established where we are. This is our purpose as the body of Christ, and this is how we support each other in that purpose. So the first chapter in the book of Acts is really about waiting. Waiting for the Holy Spirit before everything kind of explodes. And it's kind of a let's go kind of a passage, but it's also a hurry up and wait sort of passage. Sometimes we're a little too much like the kid that, like, you tell him what to do and he runs out the door before you finish telling him what he's supposed to do. And then we get ourselves in trouble. We start doing things that God didn't actually want us to do. Going with Jesus often involves waiting on him. But it's an active kind of waiting. It's not a sit on your hands waiting. It's a doing what he's given you to do until he tells you what to do next kind of waiting. So that when we get there, when we go, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and around us. So this text challenges us to trust the testimony about Jesus we've received. It challenges us to find our place in this work of testifying to Jesus. And it challenges us to rely on God's work to do the work of testifying to Jesus. So the first thing it challenges us to do is to trust the testimony of Jesus enough to live on it. Trust the testimony of Jesus enough to live on it. I've told the story before about the guy walking across Niagara Falls on the tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And he just goes back and forth all afternoon. And one spectator says, "It's amazing how confident you look out there, just like walking back and forth with this wheelbarrow." The guy says, "Do you believe I can do it again?" He says, "Well, yeah, I've seen you do it a dozen times." He says, "Get in the wheelbarrow." There's a difference between the theoretical faith of the spectator and the practical faith of the person who trusts his life to someone else. Do you believe Jesus is risen from the dead? Do you believe that he can raise you from the dead? That's not a theoretical question. That is the essence of what it means to have faith in Jesus. It means I will go where Jesus leads me because I trust him with my life. How can we have that kind of faith? Well, it starts with believing the testimony of those that saw Jesus risen from the dead with their own eyes. And that was always Jesus' plan. When Jesus says to them in verse 8, "You will be my witnesses." What does he mean, witnesses? I mean, we know what a witness in a courtroom looks like. You know, the witness is somebody who saw something or heard something that can testify as a credible source of knowledge directly about the fact. Well, that's exactly what Jesus means when he says, "You will be my witnesses." And the beginning of Acts is really kind of a repeat of the end of the book of Luke, where Jesus says to his disciples, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." You remember we just read that in the book of Acts. So he says the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. Check and check. He says you guys are witnesses of these things. You saw me die. You saw my resurrection. You see me alive today. This is what the apostles say all the way through the book of Acts. It's like in chapter 2, they're going to say, "This Jesus, God raised up, and we are all witnesses of that." Chapter 3, they say, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses over and over. We didn't just hear about these things. We saw these things. We touched Jesus after he was raised from the dead. We saw him die. We saw him laid in the tomb. We saw him raised from the dead. And Jesus intentionally spent those 40 days with his disciples, appearing to them, eating with them, letting them touch him, so that they could do this job of being his witnesses. They would know with confidence, yes, it is true. So last summer, I went to Romania and was working with these kids from Ukraine. And a pastor that went with us told the story about how I got this sheep's head untwisted from this wire fence. And this kid was just amazed. He keeps looking up at me. Pravda? Is that true? Pravda? Pravda? Is that true? I'm like, yeah, pravda. Yes, it's true. I love that question because I know how to answer that one. Like, I'm not theorizing here. Like, I remember how the sheep's head felt when I felt his fluffy little noggin and kind of tried to push it through. I remember wrenching the wire back around his head. I remember feeling bugs on my hands for the next 24 hours. Yes, I'm not guessing about this. I remember that very clearly. Modern scholars today who study the Bible but aren't really Christians, and there are several of those, they like to speculate about where the resurrection story came from. Like, where did people get this idea that Jesus rose from the dead? And they like to theorize, well, maybe it's based on stories from other religions about like a dying and rising God that appears like in Egyptian and Babylonian literature, and maybe that influenced early Christianity. The Bible has a much simpler explanation for where the resurrection story came from. The people who actually saw Jesus rise from the dead wrote it down. They're not guessing. They're not theorizing. It's a reality they saw and touched and experienced even before they understood why. People today say, here's what I think about Jesus. And I think, well, okay, fine. But you weren't there. I'd rather hear from the people that saw Jesus, that heard him speak. But not only do we need to know what happened to Jesus, we need to know what it meant. Jesus told them what it meant. He took the time to explain, here's what happened, and here's why. He says it's the same thing the prophets were talking about 700 years in advance. When they said the servant of the Lord is going to be crushed for our sins and his punishment brings us peace. He died not for his own crimes, but for our crimes. And then after he died, he saw the light of life again. Just like Jesus told them, because of his death and resurrection, they can go out to all nations proclaiming this repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That people can turn away from their sins back to God and be forgiven, be washed clean. That's the whole Christian faith in a nutshell. Jesus died and rose again so that we could turn from our sins back to God and be forgiven. And over in the book of Acts, this is what the apostles proclaim. We're going to see it several times. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose to life again, and Jesus sent his disciples out to proclaim it. That's the message of the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you really? Like, do you understand at an experiential level that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised hundreds of years earlier, that he died and rose to life again, and that his death and resurrection can give you peace with God, give you peace with God and give you eternal life that nothing can take away? That's the message. And this testimony will change your life if you let it. It'll carry you through every loss, every challenge, every sickness, and even death itself. And it's too good to keep to yourself. When Jesus said to the apostles, you will be my witnesses, it means not only have you seen it, but you have a job to tell other people about it. Now, who deserves to know about this message? Their family members, maybe? Like, Peter, go tell your mother-in-law. Maybe their closest friends? Way bigger than that. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a worldwide international project and is bigger than 12 guys can do. It's bigger than 120 can do. It requires all of us. If you believe this testimony about Jesus, find your place in this global work of testifying about Jesus.
If you believe the testimony, find your place in the global work of testifying about Jesus.
You know, we just finished the book of Acts last week. We saw this prophecy that after God's judgment on Samaria and Jerusalem, that God would rebuild the tent of David and bring back to him not only a remnant of Israel, but a remnant from every nation that is called by his name. And that's exactly what's happening in our text in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus, the son of David, is rebuilding the tent of David. And he sends his apostles out to spread the good news that he's come to redeem people from their sins, not only in Jerusalem and in Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. Do you see how this has been God's big plan all along? And that global aspect has never been easy. You know, we saw in Amos that Israel and Judah did not like each other in Amos's day. Well, in Jesus's day, Jews and Samaritans still didn't like each other. It's basically the same two groups of people with some, you know, intermarrying. But they still don't like each other. Jesus once approached a Samaritan woman to talk to her, and the first thing out of her mouth is, "Why are you talking to me?" That's not a very warm greeting. And sometimes that'll happen. This work of sharing the gospel across boundaries will sometimes elicit a response of like, "Why are you even talking to me? We're not the same. You're from a different group." But there's an answer to that. Why are you talking to me? The answer is because God loves all of us, no matter what nation we're from. And Jesus offers eternal life to all of us. If it weren't so, we wouldn't be saved. Is it convenient? No. It wasn't convenient when Dave and Jen Bell sold everything they had and moved off to Kenya. It's not convenient when sharing the gospel in a Muslim country, some Muslim countries anyway, can get you executed. Trying to convert a Muslim to Christianity is illegal and punishable by death in some countries. But God's plan is too big to fit into one nation. And for people who have eternal life, death is worth the risk. That's a risk worth taking for the message that we have. But there's never any way these 12 guys could take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They had to tell people who could tell other people who could tell still other people. And here we are 2,000 years later. Now, you kind of wonder, doesn't that water down the accuracy? Doesn't it sound like this absurd game of telephone? Yes, it would. If God hadn't decided in the first generation to have it all written down. And we still have copies dating back to the first century. At least some fragments date back to the first century. This is why the Bible is such an incredible gift. And so that 2,000 years later, we still have the eyewitness testimonies. We still have the accounts of those that saw it for themselves. Now, I realize we don't all have the same role in testifying to Jesus. We don't all stand up and preach a sermon. Maybe you don't feel like you're especially gifted at starting conversations about Jesus. I understand. But this job is too big just to lay on a few people who have one particular gift. You have a role in testifying to Jesus. Now, what that role is as unique as you are. But it's not just one thing. Your role has multiple sides to it. You can testify to who Jesus is just by how you live, how you do your job or your housework. My father-in-law was here this weekend to watch James be in this musical at school. But he got me this three-volume set of prayers. Can you imagine that? Like a three-volume set of prayers. There are prayers for everything. I mean, there are prayers for keeping bees. There are prayers for washing windows and preparing meals, for being a student and a waiter. There are prayers for working with wood and stone and metal and clay. But the point is that all of these prayers, all these things that we do, can be dedicated to the glory of God, can testify to who Jesus is, if we're willing to stop and think about what impact the gospel of Jesus has on how I wash my windows and how I do my work. Not just talking about Jesus at work, but how you do your job can be a testimony to Jesus. The question is, have you ever thought about and allow Jesus
what he's done for you to impact the way you do your work. You can do your work with excellence, but can you also do it with humility? With both hard work and patience. Recognizing that Jesus lived a perfect life. Great, let's aspire to that. But he also died an unjust death to save you, a sinner. If Jesus did that for you, how does that affect the way you do your job and relate to other people? The cross of Jesus seems like such a simple message, but it will change everything you do if you let it, so that everything you do can testify to Jesus. But people do still need to hear the actual message that Jesus died and rose again to give us peace with God. Even people that have gone to church for years find that the message of the cross is uncomfortable. It rubs against our pride. We'd much prefer to think that we'll be saved because we're good people. People need to hear this message that it's the cross that saves them. So even if you're not a gifted evangelist or missionary per se, you can pray for those that are. You can support people that go and that share this message, as the Apostle Paul asked Christians to do multiple times. Pray for our missionaries in Spain that we were just praying for. Pray for our missionaries in Kenya and Cambodia. Pray for me and pray for others in this congregation that are going out and sharing the gospel with people, this message that Jesus died on a cross for our salvation because there's no way for us to save ourselves. Pray for doors to be open, that people would be interested, that God would draw people's hearts out to want to know him. And that those of us who share the message of Jesus would do it clearly and boldly. Praying is always a part of your role in the work of the gospel. But don't think that you're ever really off the hook for telling people about Jesus yourself either. 1 Peter says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Ephesians tells parents, raise up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. So, if you never tell anybody else about Jesus, there's at least two groups of people there that you need to be ready to talk to about Jesus that you are responsible for. If you're a parent, it is your job, more than the pastor, more than the Sunday school teacher, to teach your kids about Jesus. That is your job first. Yes, teach them how to work hard. Teach them to change a tire and how to make a meal. But specifically, teach your children what Jesus taught. Teach them what he did, and especially that he died on the cross for them and rose to life again. If you don't have a children's Bible and you've got small children, get a children's Bible. If you need one, I will give you one. And read that with your children as close to every night as you can. If they're too old for a children's Bible, find another family devotion that you can do together. Don't teach your kids. We're the kind of family that goes and visits people on Sundays that follow Jesus. Teach your kids, this family follows Jesus. He is the cornerstone of this home because we have life and no one else. And the second group of people that you're responsible for is those that ask you about your faith. If you're intentionally following Jesus in everything you do, don't be surprised if somebody comes up and says, hey, I've got a spiritual question. I got a question about God. You seem like kind of a God sort of person. And you don't have to have all the answers, but you do have to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. You are not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus personally, but you are a witness of what he's done in your life. If you follow Jesus, there's a reason for that. And whatever that reason is, it's worth sharing with somebody else. Not because it's the same as everybody else's reason, but because it's unique to you and nobody but you can tell it. The apostles who saw Jesus risen from the dead are not the only ones he calls his witnesses. Antipas and Stephen and all those in Revelation who die holding onto their testimony about Jesus are called witnesses of Jesus. And you are his witness if you testify to what you've seen him do in your life. And when you are a witness of Jesus, you never stand alone. Don't just rely on yourself for this. Rely on the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in and through you. Rely on the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in you and through you Jesus has lived with these 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot has died, the guy that betrayed Jesus. They're actually going to replace him in the next passage in Acts. But Jesus has been with these 11 apostles for 3 years. They've gone through what you might call an intensive internship with him. They've seen him do miracles. They've heard him teach. They've even been sent out in pairs at least twice as kind of like a practice run to go out and share the gospel and come back and report about it. And now they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. So now they're ready, right? Not according to Jesus. Jesus' last instruction to them before he leaves is go back to Jerusalem and wait. I don't know about you. I'm not always good at waiting. Why couldn't Jesus have just given them the Holy Spirit at that very moment so they could get started? Why waste those 10 days? God seems to think there's a lot of value in making us wait. He made Abraham wait 25 years for his son. He made David wait 10 to 15 years to be king. And he made Israel wait 450 years from the last prophet until the coming of the Messiah. It kind of seems like 99 times out of 100, we're in more of a hurry to get it done and get someplace than God is. We call it a waste of time. God apparently sees it as an important use of time. So what is he using that time for? There are probably 10,000 different reasons God makes us wait. But let me point out one reason I see in this text that I think comes up a lot in our lives too. God makes us wait on him so that we learn that the main point is not the task, it's him. We've got a puppy now who's like 50 pounds. He's not good at waiting. We like taking him for walks, and he is like tugging at that leash. Like he will literally turn around and pull on the leash. Come on, hurry up, Slowpoke. We're trying to teach him heel. He's not getting it so far. You know what heel is? It means don't try to yank my arm off. Come walk alongside of me and walk with me. I think many times that's what God is doing when he makes us wait. The reality is he doesn't actually need us to get this job done. He could have just sent out his 10 million angels and gotten the job a lot faster and a lot more convincingly. So why do he use us? The reason seems to be that he wanted us to do it with him. If we try to run ahead and do it ourselves, we kind of miss the point about why he even included us. Jesus tells his disciples, in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit, different Christians can assume that it looks a certain way or another. Others of us just kind of shrug and ignore it and be like, well, I don't know. If there's anything really important, I'll have to do it myself. But as Christians, we know the most important thing that happened for our spiritual life was something we could not do, which was when Jesus died on the cross in our place. There's no way we could have saved ourselves. No way we could have earned our way to heaven. Jesus did it for us when he took away our sins on the cross. And likewise, the most important thing that transforms us inside and works in the world to testify to Jesus is something that we don't have the power to do. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. The apostles, I mean, these guys that personally saw Jesus raised from the dead, were not even allowed to begin the work of being witnesses to Jesus until the Holy Spirit came. They could not do it on their own. And anytime we forget that, we will start to remake the church to look like a business instead of the body of Christ, where formulas replace transformation. And it's not that we should be totally passive in this work of testifying to Jesus. I mean, baptism in the Holy Spirit does not replace baptism in water. Like, you know, chapter 10, Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit, and Peter responds by saying, well, who can withhold water from him to be baptized when he's been baptized in the Holy Spirit? It's both. And throughout the New Testament, people are being baptized in water. So also the work of the Holy Spirit does not replace studying the Bible. It doesn't replace putting little Bible characters on a flannel graph to teach it to kids. You don't have to use flannel graph, but it's kind of nostalgic. It doesn't replace playing instruments and singing songs. We still have a role to play. But if we ever start thinking it's the method that works instead of the Holy Spirit, we'll start trusting in industry standards instead of spending time personally waiting and seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. The truth is that the single most important thing any person can do in this gospel mission, no matter how much training they've had, is the very thing that every child can do. And that's to pray. For 10 days, the apostles are sitting around in a room, along with these women who follow Jesus and Jesus' mother and brothers. What are they doing all that time for 10 days? Are they counting ceiling tiles? Playing Xbox? No, they are praying. Verse 14 says, more than that, they devoted themselves to prayer. If you spent 10 days straight praying, would you consider that a waste of your time? Jesus apparently thought it was the most important thing those apostles could do. As the church is about to be born, Jesus left all the leaders of the church in a room for 10 days just praying. And it's like lighting a fuse on dynamite. At the end of those 10 days, the Holy Spirit comes down and the church explodes. 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus in one day. That time in the house was not wasted. It was a fuse burning down to the explosion. And even after the Holy Spirit comes, and there are thousands of Christians to attend to, hundreds of problems and scenarios the apostles could be dealing with, they say, we need help. We need people to help with this ministry so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Two other times in the New Testament, Christians are told, devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer is not just something that we do when we can't think of anything practical to do. It is always the single most important thing that we can do. Martin Luther, you know, the late 1500s, he wrote to a friend, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and the business of cobblers to make shoes, it is the business of Christians to pray. At the end of the day, testifying to Jesus and changing lives is the Holy Spirit's work. So the most powerful thing we can do is ask Him to move. That's the exact reason we're having these prayer services on Wednesday night. We are praying for the Holy Spirit to do His work in our church and in our community and in the world. Like the apostles, we're devoting ourselves to prayer with the belief that when we pray, God does move. Will you come and join us? If you're under the impression that everybody around here has heard the gospel as clearly as necessary, or that it's somebody else's job, you probably have not talked with very many people about what they think will get them to heaven. There are thousands of people in Henry County and Wayne County and Delaware County that still need to hear this message. And you personally have a role that only you can fill. And that's your role is going to include how you do your work. As people who have thought about what the death and resurrection of Jesus means for your life, it probably includes telling somebody else personally the actual words that Jesus has died and risen again so that we can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life through faith in Him, not through our good works. But before it's my work, before it's your work, testifying to Jesus is the Holy Spirit's work. Pray for Him to move in the lives of people around you and in those who preach and evangelize. Pray that He'd be at work in you, making you His witness. Devote yourselves to prayer and see what He will do. As you wait, you might feel like nothing's happening, but you might just be lighting a fuse, burning down to something explosive. You pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit. Move in me, move in each person in this room. Fill us with the confidence that what the apostles have told us is true, that they really did see that happen. It is true. And as we go out with that confidence, may it change our lives. May it change our conversations. Holy Spirit, work in the hearts of people even now outside of this room.
in our community, in our neighborhood, the places where we live and walk and work. Prepare them to hear about Jesus. Give them a curiosity. Put questions in their minds and in their hearts that they would actually ask us about our faith. And Lord, we dedicate ourselves to be ready for that, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. Send us out, Lord. Help us to see that we are all one body doing this work. We're not doing it solo. And we need to pray for each other. Spur us on to pray for each other's testimony. Lord, we long to see you work powerfully. Bring yet thousands in Henry County, in Wayne County, in Delaware County to faith in you. We know it's your power that'll do it, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.